in the first instance to John's Gospel and chapter 12. John's Gospel and chapter 12, please, for a few verses. And I'm reading from verse 37. John's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias, when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. Now back to the prophecy of Isaiah, please, and chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and we're reading from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I'm undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lord, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell. And that's all we purpose reading this evening from the scriptures. Well, the first thing you notice about Isaiah chapter 6 is the time note with which Isaiah begins the chapter. Clearly, this particular date was fixed firmly in his memory. Now I'm quite aware that in chapter 14 and verse 28, a very similar expression, when he says that in the year that King Ahaz died was this burden, and he goes on to talk about the burden of the land of Philistia. But as far as I can tell, this expression that opens chapter 6 was for Isaiah far more than just a date. It was loaded with significance for him. A lot of what we've read in that passage was coloured by the fact that this vision was received the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah knew a lot about King Uzziah, albeit that Uzziah, now it was the year of his death, and Isaiah was a very young man. But we learn from the second book of Chronicles, chapter 26, that Isaiah was in fact the chronicler for Uzziah. He wrote his biography, wrote his life story, his history. So he knew a lot about King Uzziah. And he would have known, for instance, that Uzziah's reign had been distinguished, first of all, by great prosperity. When Uzziah reigned, the territory that was occupied by the land of Judah extended further than it had at any time since those glorious moments when David and Solomon filled the joint throne of Israel and Judah. The kingdom was at its largest that it had ever been. Not only that, but Uzziah had filled the throne longer than any other king. It's true that he was only on that throne alone for some 16 years. But when you add on the years that he shared that throne with his father Amaziah, and shared it with his son Jotham. In all, this king had sat upon the throne of Judah for 52 years. It was as long as almost every man in Judah could remember. They couldn't imagine a Judah without Uzziah, and the peace and the prosperity that he brought them. But it's the year that Uzziah's dying. Now, whether the man is actually dead when this vision comes, or whether he is just shortly to die, Scripture doesn't actually say, but whichever. It was a time of tremendous upheaval for the people. It was a time of potential change. It was a time of uncertainty. And they, and this young prophet, could have been excused if their hearts were full of apprehension and foreboding and fear for the future. They just could not imagine what would happen when Uzziah died. There weren't many people alive that could remember Judah without Uzziah. And it is in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord, and his confession we've read. Mine eyes have seen the King. He was being taught that though there were times when earthly thrones tumbled, kingdoms could crumble, monarchs die, there was one who never changed. Why, the heavens were the work of his hands. They shall perish. Thou remainest. And this was brought home to Uzziah, brought home to the prophet Isaiah. It was the year that King Uzziah died, when he saw the King upon a greater, more exalted throne. But Uzziah was distinguished not only by a prosperous reign, he was distinguished by a powerful army. And in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 26, you will read of his host of fighting men who made war with great power, 310,000 and more of them. And they were a formidable army. They defeated the Philistines. They defeated the Arabians. They pulled down the walls of Ashdod and Gath. And it was a great fighting machine that Uzziah, king of Judah, headed. They were a great fighting force. But this is the year that King Uzziah dies, and Isaiah sees the King, the Lord of hosts, the head of another army. Jeremiah the prophet loved to speak and did many times of the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. The one who commanded all hosts, but principally and specially that heavenly host. You remember in Genesis 32, Jacob's at Mahanaim, and the angels of God met him, and when he saw them, Jacob said, "This is God's host." And though this man, Uzziah, had a host of fighting men that made war with great power, Isaiah sees in the year that he died another king whose name is the Lord of the hosts. There's a verse in Psalm 103 which reads as follows. It's verse 20. "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, ye his hosts, his ministers, that do his pleasure." Now when you read there that they excel in strength, you are in fact picking up that word power that I've been quoted from 2 Chronicles 26 concerning the army of Uzziah, that they made war with great power. And what the Spirit of God would say to us through these two passages is that the army of Uzziah may have great power, but the army of the living God, the heavenly host, they excel in power. I had occasion on the Lord's Day to refer to that angel that demolished the Assyrian army in one night, 185,000 of them. There's no question about the power of this heavenly army. Yes, the king is dead or is in the process of dying, but it does not matter. What is the army of Judah compared to the host of the Lord of hosts? But the thing that distinguished Uzziah more than anything else, more than his prosperous reign, more than his powerful army, the thing that distinguished Uzziah from all other kings were the circumstances of his death. Because that passage I've alluded to already in 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that Uzziah the king was a leper to the day of his death, and he dwelt in a separate house, being a leper. That's verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 26. And more than any other feature, that colours the whole of this narrative that we have read. He died a leper. He was smitten by the Lord with leprosy because he entered the temple, the earthly temple, the temple that Solomon had built. He entered the temple. He approached the altar of incense, and God smote him with leprosy in his forehead. Or as the Bible says, he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now that's historical fact. Isaiah knows it inside out. And suddenly, through no fault of his own, this young prophet is transported in spirit into the heavenly temple. This is not a dream. This is an unusual experience granted, but it is not a dream. In some way, the Lord pulled back the curtain and admitted this young prophet straight into his presence, and he finds himself standing at the threshold or porch, not of that shadow that was here on earth, not of that picture which Solomon had built, but in the real temple of God. He finds himself confronted with the King, the Lord of hosts, in his temple. And what is more, there before him is the altar of incense. Hence the house is filled with smoke. the altar that was before the Lord of the early books of the Old Testament was the incense altar. This is the altar that Isaiah sees in the temple of the Lord, and suddenly the man finds himself not in the temple of Solomon, facing an incense altar which earned Uzziah his leprosy, but he finds himself in the real temple, the heavenly counterpart, and there is the incense altar. And as he sees these things, so he immediately takes his place before God, as if he were the spiritual leper himself. I failed, but I tried, as I was reading verse 5, to get over the emphasis of that double unclean. Unclean. Leviticus 13:45. What does the leper do? Well, he rends his garments. His head is bare. He covers his upper lip or moustache, and he cries, unclean, unclean. And Isaiah feels himself spiritually leprous as he is admitted into the temple to see this incense altar. And he stands where Uzziah stood, in a sense, the leper. It's unclean lips. Lips. Why did he focus on his lips? Not because he's a prophet. He's on about a people with unclean lips as well, and they weren't all prophets. But what's he been listening to? He's heard something he's never heard before. He's heard people worship. He's heard men praise God. But he's known that along with that seeming worship, there has been hypocrisy. This people, they draw near to me with their lips, they honour me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. That's his quote later in chapter 29, verse 13. That was the kind of praise he was accustomed to, but today he's heard pure, sinless lips praising God. And as he has heard, so he has felt the uncleanness of his own lips and the lips of the people among which he dwells. If any man doesn't offend with his tongue, with his lips, the same man is a perfect man. And this man makes no pretense to be perfect. And in the presence of God, he takes his place as a spiritual leper. Woe is me. Now, in chapters 3 to 5, it's been woe is everyone else, and I've counted 8 woes. But here it's woe is me. I am undone. We may associate that in our minds with the confession of Simon Peter in Luke chapter 5. I am a sinful man. But I want you to notice that that wouldn't have been appropriate to Isaiah. It would not have been right for him to say, I am a sinful man. He's got to say what he does say. I am undone. And if you have your authorized Bible with a margin, if you look at your margin, you will find that that word means cut off. I am cut off. I am caused to cease. I am cut off. Now, the significance of that lies, and Isaiah would have known it, in the 2 Chronicles 26, reports as follows in connection with Uzziah, that he dwelt in a separate house, being a leper, because he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Because he was a leper, he was cut off. And Isaiah stands before God. And he says, I am that leper. I am the unclean, unclean. And I am cut off. And then God acts. The seraph is sent. The coal is brought. It touches his lips. It touches his mouth. The word is spoken. Thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged. Purged. That must have excited the spirit of Isaiah. Because if you go back into the book of Leviticus, and you read about the leper, in chapter 13 you're told what to do if you're a leper. But in chapter 14, you're told what to do. If you want to be pronounced clean in Israel as a leper, and there's a procedure to follow. And verses 18 to 31 of chapter 14 tell you what to do. And you come to the priest, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. You read that expression, shall make atonement for him, 6 times in those verses, verses 18 to 31. And those words, make atonement, that is the very word translated purged here in Isaiah 6. What the seraph said to him was, your leprosy has been purged. Atonement has been made for the leprosy. This was the cleansing of the leper. The coal. He laid it on my mouth. He said, this has touched thy lips. Those two, in fact, translate the same word. It touched his mouth, it touched his lips. But the interesting thing is this, that back in 2 Chronicles 26, you would read this, that when the chief priest and the other priest thrust out Uzziah from the temple, he hasted to go out because the Lord had smitten him. So says the Authorized Bible. But it is in fact one and the same word. The Lord had touched him. And when the Lord touched him, he inflicted leprosy on that man. But here is a touch of a different kind. That was a touch of judgment. And the leprosy hit the man. Here, this man, who's taken his place before God, acknowledged his sinfulness, acknowledged his unworthiness, taken his place as a spiritual leper, has been assured that the Lord has touched him in grace. And that very spiritual leprosy that fills his mind as he thinks of the year that King Uzziah died, that is purged. How we thank God today for such wonderful words. Iniquity taken away, sin purged. He himself purged our sins. Thrilling for the Christian to reflect on it. Isaiah must have been unspeakably glad that it was a seraph who came with the coal of fire. You see, there was another prophet. His name was Ezekiel. In chapter 10 of his prophecy, he also spoke of coals of fire. And he talks there of cherubim, and of one cherub in particular, who puts his hand within the swirling wheels of the chariot throne of God, and brings out coals of fire to give to a man clothed in linen. All this very symbolical language. That's not a man at all. That's one of the celestial scribes. That's one of God's hosts. And these coals are given to this spirit intelligence to scatter over Jerusalem as a token of the fact that judgment was impending, that their doom was sealed, that they had sinned to the point where God would no longer spare them. And within 6 years they discovered, in fact, not only did their city get put to the sword, but to the flame. Those coals symbolized the fact that Nebuzaradan, captain of the host of Nebuchadnezzar in the days of Zechariah, came. Zedekiah came and he burned every house. He burned the temple, he burned the king's palace, and he burnt them to the ground. So says 2 Kings 25. Now they were coals of fire of judgment, and they were administered by one of the cherubim. But this man, he feels the touch of a coal administered by the hand of one of the seraphim. And it made all the difference. It cleansed him, and he stood before God clean. But I ask myself, what was it brought about that penitence, that reaction, that response from the prophet? What brought him to acknowledge his spiritual unworthiness and leprosy before God? And he tells us, and I want to trace it with you very briefly this evening, and I want to think first of all of what he saw, and then we'll see what he heard, and then what he felt. What did he see? I saw, he says, the Lord. Now, if you're watching your Authorized Bible, the one thing that will strike you is that that word Lord is not all in capitals. This is not the name of God. This is not his covenant name. This word, which is used 300 times in the Old Testament to describe him, mind, this denotes the absolute sovereign ruler. When Peter says in Acts 10:36 concerning Christ, he is Lord of all. That's a little picture of what this word says. He is the sovereign, absolute ruler, and as such, as the heavenly monarch is naturally associated with, says Isaiah, a throne. Seated upon a throne. Now I do not doubt for one moment that the throne of Uzziah was a most impressive and imposing throne. The king that's just died or dying would have been seated upon a most elaborate throne. He lived in days of unrivaled prosperity since Solomon. Possibly he actually sat upon the very throne of Solomon, of which 1 Kings 10 tells us it was a great throne. It was made of ivory, overlaid with the best of gold, and it was reached by 6 steps. The throne was situated at the summit of a 6-step ascent. It was a throne high and lifted up. But Isaiah had never seen a throne like this. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Isaiah shared this experience with many of the other prophets of the Bible. It's almost the common feature of a prophet that he sees the Lord on his throne. You can think of the prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22. Ahab, Jehoshaphat, going up against Ramoth-Gilead, 400 false prophets talking rubbish. They call in the prophet of the Lord, and after playing with them for a little time, Micaiah says, I saw Israel as sheep with no shepherd. The Lord said to me, their master is taken away from them. They can go home to their houses in peace. He was saying, Ahab, your number is up. You go into battle, you die. Then he said this, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on the right hand and on the left. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Go to that prophet Ezekiel that I've already mentioned. In chapter 1 he tells us that above the heads of the seraphim was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon it, there was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. The Lord, sitting on a throne, the common thread. What of Daniel? I beheld, and the Ancient of Days sat, and his throne was like a fiery flame, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the message of the prophets is this, that central to everything there is a throne, an unshakable, unmovable, undisturbed throne. The host of heaven stand on its right hand and left, 10,000 times 10,000 are before it. It is above the cherubim, the seraphim are above it, but there is a throne. And that throne gave these men their assurance, their confidence. It gave them their authority. They came out from that throne room, charged with messages that were prefixed. Thus saith the Lord. Who is the Lord? He sits upon a throne. That's what gave these men such authority in their teaching. They'd seen the throne of God. And that gave them the note of certainty
You think of the last book of your New Testament, probably the most prophetic of the books of the New Testament. What does chapter 4 begin? I saw a throne set in heaven that gave John rock beneath his feet. You think how that book begins. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him to show to his servants concerning things which must shortly come to pass. How can you be so sure? Because there's a throne set in heaven. And no amount of trouble here on earth, no amount of opposition, can cause any disturbance whatever in the throne room of God. What confidence it gives a persecuted church! A throne set in heaven! A symbol of absolute power! Universal dominion! There is a king, says Isaiah, there is a throne. He was high, lifted up. This man Uzziah I've been talking about, verse 16, 2 Chronicles 26, it says this, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Lifted up. He was a king that was lifted up. But in the year he died, Isaiah saw another king lifted up. The man who wrote the second book of Chronicles had something in common with Isaiah. He liked playing with words. And in verse 15 of that chapter, that's the verse just before the one I just quoted, he says this concerning Uzziah. He was marvelously helped till he became strong. Helped till he became strong. Now this man Uzziah had two names. He wasn't only Uzziah, he had another name. He was known as Azariah. And Azariah means the Lord helps. And Uzziah means the Lord, or the Lord is my strength. The Lord is strength for me. And he had one name which meant the Lord helps me, and the other which said the Lord is my strength. And what he learned in experience was that it was only as long as he was willing for God to be his strength that God would be his helper. As long as he was Uzziah, he could be Azariah. But when he ceased to be Uzziah, when he became self-confident and self-sufficient and was strong in himself, then the Lord stopped helping him. And the man who would not be Uzziah would not be Azariah either, the chronicler. No doubt enjoyed that. Well, he's high and lifted up, says Isaiah, and his train, his robe. You remember in Exodus 28, it says about the high priest Aaron, that the hem of his robe, it was adorned with pomegranates and bells. That word hem, the border, the fringe, and what you picture here is the Lord on his throne, and his great splendid robe extends out across the floor and covers every inch of the floor of this vast heavenly temple so much that the seraphim cannot touch the floor and are compelled, we're told, to fly or to hover. They are suspended in midair above the floor. Why is that? Because the robe fills the floor. Two of their wings employed that way. And the other wings are used to cover. Two wings they covered their faces, two wings they covered their feet. One of the Jewish commentators, I believe, has his finger right on the meaning of this. And he said this, they covered their faces that they might not see, and they covered their lower bodies that they might not be seen. They shield their eyes from the Lord in reverence and awe. They dare not presume to gaze directly upon the one that sits upon the throne. They regard themselves unworthy to behold him. But they cover too their feet, and they shield themselves from his eyes, because they feel unfit to appear before him. Even the angels he charges with folly, a verse in Job claims. And these beings in reverence and awe appear before God. It struck me a while ago as I was reading through the book of Acts that in the Church of Christ also, reverence matters. And I'll tell you something else that matters. It matters how you physically position yourself when you pray. Your bodily posture counts. You go through the book of Acts. You read the end of Acts 7. And Stephen, he kneeled down and he prayed. He cried with a loud voice, the scripture says. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. In the end of Acts 9, Peter's in the house of Dorcas, and he kneeled down and he prayed. You come forward into Acts 20. Paul has the Ephesian elders in front of him. And when he'd finished speaking to them, Luke says, he kneeled down with them and he prayed. You come into 21. And in verse 5, he's at Tyre, and Luke's with him, and they go out, and they come out of the city, and the brethren come, and their wives come, and their children come, and they go down to the shore, and we kneel down, says Luke. We kneel down, and we pray. And I believe that when Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named, he meant it, but it was not metaphorical. He knelt in the presence of God. That where it is possible, and clearly it isn't in a large meeting like this at all times, but where it's possible, these men would kneel. My Lord knelt, was withdrawn from them a stone's throw. He knelt down and he prayed. And if the Son of God knelt to pray, then who do we think we are if we're not prepared to kneel to pray? It just won't do to lounge round in seats, jangling keys, chewing gum, when you're in the presence of God. There is a proper posture for the Christian too. Well, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. He heard something. He heard the seraphim. And they cried. They kept on crying. They continued to cry. Holy, holy, holy. They're like those living creatures of Revelation 4. Who rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, which is to come. No doubt this idea of holiness contained in it, among other things, that sense of a God who abhorred sin, who hated and loathed sin, a God who could not look upon it, of eyes more holy than to behold it. It's been said, and it's a paradox, that in his righteousness our God cannot overlook sin, and in his holiness he cannot look upon it. And it is a paradox because both are true. And in the presence of this very God, Isaiah acknowledges himself to be unclean. He hears the seraphim say, the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth. To Isaiah, this was no small puny God of some single nation. This God wasn't confined to Israel. He was the God of the whole earth. That's a title that Isaiah gives him in chapter 54, verse 5. The God of all the earth. Joshua in chapter 3 called him the Lord of all the earth. The psalmist in Psalm 47 called him the King of all the earth. He is a God, a great God. And Isaiah has big thoughts of him. And the earth is full of his glory, so the seraphim claim. As this temple here was full of his robe, full of the smoke, so the earth was full of his glory. The psalmist claimed, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. That's Psalm 104. Full of thy riches. Psalm 33 tells me that the whole earth is full of his mercy or goodness. Habakkuk 3 claims the whole earth is full of his praise. Oh, that we had eyes to see
like the seraphim could see. We see that world out there, but we're blind. Do we really see it? What was it Paul claimed? That which can be known of God has been made manifest among the heathen, because he's made it manifest to them. Because that which can be made known of God is known. How is that? Because from the things which are made, you can perceive that which can't be seen of God, his eternal power and his divinity, that which distinguishes him as God. I hear my Lord say, consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. But I tell you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But I haven't got the eyes to see, and I look at a flower, and I look past it, and I notice nothing. Oh, for eyes like the seraphim. But there's one thing I want you to notice as we're coming close, and that clock is going to beat me this time. But I want you to notice with me the occupation of the seraphim with the earth. That's rather startling when you think about it. Where are you? You're in the heavenly temple. You are not on earth. You are in the presence of God. And this is a mighty big universe you and I form part of. When God compared the grains of sand to the stars of the sky, that was not a false comparison, and you've got some idea of how many grains of sand you've got around your little island. But there are as many stars out there, and perhaps even more, than grains of sand upon this planet of ours. Who can count the billions of stars that form our galaxy? And our galaxy, lost in the billions of galaxies of space, it makes your mind cave in. It just can't cope with something of that expanse, can it? And there, in the heavenly temple, the seraphim of heaven are concerned with what? They are concerned with tiny little planet Earth. Why? Why are the seraphim interested in Earth? Because the king was interested in tiny planet Earth. Because the king was himself coming from that throne to tiny little planet Earth. Some 735 years after this, he would rise from his throne, divest himself of those external trappings and insignia of his majesty, and he would come down, step from that dimension into ours. And what a series of contrasts that was going to suggest when the king came down here. That's why I read from John chapter 12, because verses 9 and 10 of this chapter are quoted in what we read from chapter 12, in which it is said that these things spake Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. And who is the him? Right through that reading, the him is Jesus of Nazareth. He is your Lord and Savior and mine. And what you are being told by John the Apostle is that the Lord of hosts of Isaiah 6 is none other than the man of sorrows of chapter 53. Can you believe it? Can you believe that the King, the Lord of hosts, is the one of whom this prophet speaks in chapter 53? I saw the Lord high and lifted up. When you shall have lifted up the Son of Man, he said to the Jews in John 8:28, lifted up on a throne, unparalleled glory and splendor, lifted up on a tree. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew, hanging him on a tree, Peter says in Acts 5:30. Lifted up on a throne, but for me, lifted up on a tree. Here, robed in that gorgeous garment that extends throughout the whole of the heavenly temple. No seraphim would dare touch it. He hovers above it. What did men do? Men took his garments, they parted them among them. They cast lots upon his vesture.
His garments became the spoil of the soldier. Here, who surrounds him? He is surrounded by his heavenly ministers, the seraphim, who acclaim his holiness, his thrice holiness. Surrounded by heavenly ministers, behold him surrounded by a hostile mob that deride and mock and spit at him. What do these creatures call across him, one to the other? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. What do the chief rulers of the Jews call across him at the cross? He's others. Let him save himself if he's a Christ, the chosen of God. You believe it's the same one? The seraphim of heaven, they hide their faces from him. It's what you've read, isn't it? What does this man say in chapter 53 concerning our Lord? He is despised, rejected of men, man of sorrows and